The book of Leviticus. It is the third book in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. If you've ever attempted a read through the Bible program, and if it was one that simply started with Genesis and went all the way through to the book of Revelation, I wonder if you got stuck in Leviticus. I think maybe Leviticus has been the graveyard for many a Bible reading programs, because you start with the book of Genesis with all the exciting stories about the creation and the lives of Noah and his family and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the Exodus is again a great narrative, and Leviticus is different. Leviticus, as Tim has explained to us, is full of rules and regulations and God's law, and much of it does not seem to be as relevant to us today, but it is God's Word, and in fact is relevant, as I hope you're discovering as we have now spent a couple weeks in Leviticus, and we'll continue with a couple more weeks. Tim has planned out a five-week series from this portion of God's Word. Well, we have all probably benefited from words of advice or words of wisdom from someone who said something that wasn't directly from the Bible, but maybe you could consider it to be like a parable. And as I was studying this book, I thought of a couple of these parables that have benefited me over the years. It was about 30 years ago. Nancy and I were attending a base chapel when I was on active duty early in our marriage. And long before we had children, though, the chapel program, at the chapel they were showing a video series by Dr. James Dobson that was based on his book, Dare to Discipline, about raising children, especially younger children. And I'll never forget some advice that James Dobson gave, which did come in handy later in life. He said about the terrible twos, he said, your two-year-old wants a fight, and you better give it to him. Point being, you do not want your two-year-old to run your household. You better make sure that you let him or her know that you are the parent and you are in charge of your household. Later in life, I received some advice regarding parenting older children, mostly teenagers, I guess, and I don't even know who originated this one, but it's a good proverb, I think. The advice was, you know, rules without relationship leads to rebellion. Rules without relationship leads to rebellion. Not a direct quote from Scripture, but I think we can probably say that much of that is biblical in the sense that we do want to have a good relationship with those around us and not just live by a bunch of rules. Well, Leviticus is a book of rules, but it is not without relationship. Think about that. These rules, these laws were given through Moses to God's people, God's chosen people. But it's based on a covenantal relationship he has with his people, a loving relationship. And if you just go back to the beginning of your Bibles and read through Genesis and Exodus, which really form a background for the book of Leviticus, we see this covenantal relationship coming out in different ways again and again and again. This intimate, personal, loving relationship that God had with his people and still has with his people. We go back to the book of Genesis, the very beginning where God created Adam and Eve. And today, Tim reminded us that we are image bearers. He created us in his image. And then we see the story of Noah and his family, how they were saved by grace from the flood. And after the flood, the Lord reiterated this covenantal relationship he would have with Noah and his family, his descendants. And then we see, continuing through the book of Genesis, his relationship with Abraham and his wife Sarah and their descendants, Isaac and Jacob. And Jacob, Abraham's grandson, the Lord changed his name to Israel. And Jacob would father the 12 tribes of Israel, or among the 12 tribes of Israel. He had 12 sons. And then we see in the book of Genesis toward the end of how the Lord worked miraculously or providentially through the life of Joseph as they went down into Egypt. And all of Jacob's family then, including Joseph, were down into Egypt. And God did, in fact, fulfill his covenantal promise and made them into a great nation. Didn't do it in a way we would expect. He did it in Israel, from Israel down in Egypt. And this nation grew within Egypt. And then he sent Moses as his servant. And again, reiterated the covenantal relationship he had with his people there on Mount Sinai, summarized in what we would call the Ten Commandments. And then he miraculously led them out of Egypt as their covenantal God. And then we see in the book of Exodus, the Lord gives Moses and his people very specific instructions on building the tabernacle. And Tim, a couple of weeks ago, told us a little bit about this tabernacle. And apparently, as the tabernacle was being constructed, this portable place of worship, this portable temple, Moses had this tent of meeting. The tent of meeting was kept outside the camp, and it was where Moses would go to meet with the Lord face to face. The Lord spoke directly to Moses at this tent of meeting. And we see this in the very first verse of the book of Leviticus. The Lord called to Moses, Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. So what we're about to read, what we're about to just page through the scriptures here, these early chapters of the book of Leviticus, this came directly from God to Moses. So would you pray with me as we look more carefully into God's word? Father, I pray that you would touch our hearts today. Sometimes when we look into portions of your scripture that seem so old-fashioned and outdated, we seem to maybe sometimes just disconnect from it, Lord. We check out. We say, this isn't for me. But Father, we know it is for us because it is your word. It is still living. It is still active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. So help us, Lord, to see how we can apply these principles found in your book of Leviticus even today, some 3,400 years after these were given to Moses. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. As you just thumb through, page through the first few chapters of the book of Leviticus, a good way to get an overview is to simply look at the paragraph titles or the chapter headings. Now, these are not inspired. These were added later. In fact, the name of the book of Leviticus, is not something that was originally named by God, but it's just a helpful tool we use as we give names to these books of the Bible, as we put in paragraph headings or chapter titles, just to help us find things and help us see what's in God's Word. So you'll see in the very first chapter, your Bible might say, what mine says is, the burnt offering. And then chapter 2 is about the grain offering, or your Bible might say, the cereal offering. Then chapter 3 is the fellowship offering, or the peace offering. Chapter 4, the sin offering. And then around the middle of chapter 5, in verse 14, we see the guilt offering. Going on to chapter 6, beginning in verse 8, my Bible has a new paragraph heading, the burnt offering, once again, chapter 6, verse 8. And then again we see in verse 14 of chapter 6, the grain offering. And then towards the end of chapter 6, again, the sin offering. And then the guilt offering again in chapter 7, along with the fellowship offering or peace offering. So we see many of these even being repeated. And the Lord is giving his people very specific instructions about what they must do to present these offerings to him. These offerings were sacrifices. They were sacrifices that were required by God of his people. Many, many rules and procedures in the book of Leviticus. Why so many rules? Well, that's what we're going to look into today. And let me just suggest this. If it's true that rules without relationship lead to rebellion, I think it's equally true that any relationship with no rules is no relationship at all. Or I guess you could say it's a relationship, but think about a relationship with no rules. That would be a dysfunctional relationship. That would be maybe a manipulative relationship. Young ladies, girls, gals, if you're not married and someday you'd like to be married, if a man comes along and is interested in a relationship with you, but doesn't want any rules, don't walk away, run away. Anyone who wants a relationship with you with no rules does not have pure motives. Can we just assume, would you assume with me that God's rules, his laws, his regulations are not just arbitrary? that they're for our own good and they're for His glory? Can we assume that? Of course. Now, some of these, admittedly, are rather strange, and Tim mentioned already a few of these last week. But they're still important to understand, and they're important for us to at least grasp the principles of what the Lord is communicating by giving His people these rules. And in this case, we're going to look at the specifics of the required sacrifices. Old Testament scholar Gordon Wenham says this about the book of Leviticus and these ceremonial laws or rules. He says, in one sense, then, the whole ceremonial law in Leviticus is obsolete for the Christian. We're interested in the sacrifice of Christ, not in animal sacrifice. But in another sense, the Levitical rituals are still of immense relevance. It was in terms of these sacrifices that Jesus Himself and the early church understood His atoning death. Leviticus provided the theological models for their understanding. Wenham continues, if we wish to walk in our Lord's steps and think His thoughts after Him, we must attempt to understand the sacrificial system of Leviticus. It was established by the same God who sent His Son to die for us. And in rediscovering the principles of Old Testament worship, Wenham says, written there, we may learn something of the way we should approach a holy God. Still relevant today, because the principles are still relevant. And even in the New Testament, we see the Lord giving us instructions about sacrifice. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, present your bodies, present yourselves as what? Living sacrifices. Holy and acceptable to God. So your relationship with God, while not the same as the people of the Old Testament in the sense that you are no longer required to bring grain offerings or guilt offerings, you don't have to bring an animal and sacrifice anything because the Lord, Jesus, is our ultimate sacrifice. And if you're joined to Him by faith, that's the biggest sacrifice that could ever be made, so you don't have to make extra sacrifices in that sense. But any relationship, you'll agree with me, any relationship requires some sacrifice. And in any relationship with no rules, with no sacrifice, really is not any relationship. Think about it in human terms. Think about the fact that if you had a friend who you would consider to be a very, very close friend, why would you consider him or her to be such a close friend? Probably because he or she would do anything for you, right? In other words, he or she would sacrifice for you. If you have a friend who would never ever give up anything for you, who would never sacrifice any time for you, guess what? They're not your friend. All relationships require some sacrifice. So again, as you consider these chapter headings, these broad categories, let's just look at a few examples of what the Lord had here for His people in these early chapters of Leviticus. The burnt offering in chapter 3. Notice here in verse 3, the Lord says to Moses, if the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. Without defect. Why? Why would the Lord require some farmer to bring a really good animal to sacrifice? Why not just any old thing? Well, because the Lord is requiring the best. That's why. That's what He wants. And He wants it to actually be a sacrifice. You see, these sacrifices were symbolizing payments. They were like making an atonement for sin and for transgressions. Look down at verse 4. Or continue now in verse 4 of chapter 1. Verse 3 says this burnt offering is to be a male animal without defect. He must present it at the men's entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. Verse 4, he is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. In other words, it's going to be a payment for sin. That's what the sacrifice is. Why? Well, one reason is given to us here in verse 9 of chapter 1, Leviticus 9:1. He is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offer made by fire, an aroma, get this, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Now that should be reason enough right there. Because the purpose of our life is to glorify God. And if the Lord says, this will be pleasing to me, we do it. But you still have to wonder why. What are the details of this? So let's move on and look at now chapter 2, the so-called grain offering or cereal offering. I find it interesting here that this offering includes what the Bible says is fine flour. Do you see that in verse 2? Take it to Aaron's sons, the priest. Take it to Aaron's sons, the priest. The priest shall take a handful of fine flour and oil. Now, in those days, they didn't have mechanical sifter machines. They didn't have any electricity. To give up fine flour is giving up something that someone put a lot of work into. What is flour, after all? He's referring here to literally ground up grain. So he's saying here to make this grain offering, don't just pluck some weeds and throw them on the fire. No. You take the grain off the head of the stalk of wheat, it's probably wheat, and you grind it into fine flour. That took some work. That's what he wants as a sacrifice. Chapter 3, the fellowship offering or peace offering. Again, look at verse 5. Interesting. Aaron's sons are to burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering that is on the burning wood, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So the Lord is pleased by this offering, and therefore they, God's people, should do it. Verse 4, the sin offering. Interesting note here. Look at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands. Unintentional sins have to be paid for? Yes, of course. He says it again in verse 13 of chapter 4 about the whole community. He says, if the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though the community is unaware of the matter, they are guilty. What's up with that? Well, the same concept applies today. If you violate a law, you can't stand before the judge and say, I didn't know. What do they say? Ignorance is no excuse for breaking the law or something like that. Ignorance is no excuse. So, yes, we can break God's laws without even knowing it, but these also can be forgiven. And they were required to be paid for. An atonement had to be made for even these unintentional sins. Now, I actually have in my notes here, et cetera, et cetera. Because we see this again and again and again all through the early chapters of Leviticus. And I don't want to belabor the point, but I would urge you to take the time to read through these first few chapters. And you will see repeated again and again the requirements of God's people to make these sacrifices. Now, some of you are okay with living by a lot of rules and regulations. Some of you are just naturally maybe rule keepers. Yesterday at our meeting of presbytery, we had a young man come before us who is beginning the process of going through the steps of maybe someday becoming an ordained minister. So he's finished college and now he's wants to get on his way to perhaps someday becoming a minister. So he had to give his testimony before the men gathered for the presbytery meeting yesterday. This young man's name is Alvin. And Alvin was, he said, was raised in a Roman Catholic church, and he was really into the rules, he said. He said, this was just the way I was made, he said. I remember looking back to kindergarten, I remember the line leader. You know, we would take turns. Every day, someone else would be the line leader. No one should get in front of the line leader. He said, I would enforce that rule. I did not like it when anyone got in front of the line leader. Some people are just like that. Maybe you're like that. Maybe you stop right at the white line at the traffic intersections. Others, not so much. But you know, some people are just into the rules. Well, Leviticus is full of rules and regulations that we're not arbitrary, but we're for God's people. And remember, any relationship requires sacrifice. So a relationship with the Lord, we're all in relationship with God through Jesus Christ, who was the ultimate sacrifice, yet we still make sacrifices of our time and energy, our treasures, as we serve the Lord. I wonder if one reason why the Lord required his people to actually make these sacrifices was because it makes their relationship with him more real, doesn't it? You know, it goes from being a theory to something very real when you actually have to do something. I am concerned that our denomination in general, or, you know, the type of our history of Christianity, where we sort of fit into the camp of being very concerned about our doctrine, I think that's a strength, but it can also be a weakness. Because we can be like professional students almost, where we misunderstand somehow that glorifying God consists of showing up to Sunday school and thoughtfully nodding our heads. And that's it. Friends, I've said this before, God is not glorified by an idea. And it may be the start of something great for the kingdom of God, but God is glorified when we actually serve him. And sometimes that requires sacrifice. So let's be careful not to become professional students and shy away from actually ever giving anything up and sacrificing in our relationship with the Lord. I guess the two broad categories of sacrifice in our lives might be time and treasure. And we give of our time, we give of our treasure in our relationship with the Lord to demonstrate our faith in him. It's not just a concept. It's not just an idea. Turn with me briefly to the book of James in the New Testament. James, and we think this is the James that was Jesus' brother, writes in chapter 2 about faith and works or deeds. James says, verse 14, what good is it, he asks rhetorically, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, and keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Would you agree with me that this word translated deeds or works, whatever that might be, it's actually doing something, which what? It involves a sacrifice. At a minimum, you're giving your time when you do something, right, for the work of the Lord. Faith without deeds, he says, without action is dead. He continues, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith by without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You see, he's saying this is more than just intellectual assent. It's more than just nodding your head. Yeah, that's really good. Yeah. No, it's doing something, which means sacrifice. He continues, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Interesting language, offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Now, wait a second. One of the battle cries of the Reformation was faith alone. We're Protestants. We're Presbyterians. We live by faith alone. And here the Bible's telling us that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. What's up with that? Well, brief explanation. When we see and hear this word justified, we immediately think of the theological concept of being declared righteous in God's sight. only because the righteousness of Christ. But this word to be justified also can mean to prove your faith. He's saying if you don't have deeds, if you don't have works, if you never sacrifice anything for the Lord, maybe your faith is not legit. It's not been proven. You've not justified it in any way. He continues, in the same way, not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging. Was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteousness for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Friends, if you have no inclination to ever actually sacrifice of your time or your treasure for the work of the kingdom, you have got to do some serious soul searching and ask yourself, am I really truly saved? Am I really truly a believer, or am I just playing the game? That's what the Bible says. Time and treasure. Many of you gave of your time this past week. We had not one night, but two nights at the local homeless shelter. What a blessing to know that we had some of our own folks there actually serving a meal, hanging out with homeless people and chatting with them, giving your time. So how might you apply this today? How can you actually sacrifice some time and treasure to stretch your faith a little bit, to develop your relationship with the Lord? Well, one idea, very simple, that will take some time, maybe 10 or 15 minutes. Take some time to sit down and count your blessings. Just write out the blessings that you all enjoy. Things we take for granted. And then thank the Lord for that. That will take some time to actually think about that and write those down. Another idea. This week, resolve to be prepared for the unexpected. Be prepared to serve in some way when you were already spring-loaded, automatically ready to say, no, I don't have time. Because we never have time. We're all too busy, right? So when opportunity comes along to serve the Lord, our default position is, no, I'm too busy. Be prepared this week just to carve out some time, build a little margin into your schedule, and be ready for an unexpected opportunity to serve the Lord this week. That's one way you can give of your time as a sacrifice. Now, if you really want to go for the gold medal here, I would suggest that you do what management expert Peter Drucker said. Take some time during the week and actually make notations of how you're spending your time. In an article about time management, he said, you know, we really can't manage time, right? I mean, you can't manipulate time, but you can at least take a look at how you're spending your time and then get a handle on based on that, maybe make some adjustments to your life. I need to do this myself. This would take an effort, I think, but I really wonder, you know, how much time do I spend on email? How much time am I spending in prayer? How much time am I spending in these different areas of my life? But at least a very basic level, start with that idea to just take some time to count your blessings, write out your blessings. How about treasure? How can we give of our treasure? Well, this is income tax season, so we all have to figure out our income for the year. And if you're like me, you're probably surprised. Wow, I made that much money last year? Where did the money go, right? Take the time to look at your income and then ask yourself, am I giving like I should be giving? A tithe, as you know, is 10% of your income. You're going to be surprised that some of you are nowhere near that. I mean, I have no idea who gives what, but I suspect that's the case. So take some time to investigate your treasure. Where is your treasure? Other opportunities to make special offerings coming up very soon. We have the annual Young Life Banquets coming up in a couple weeks. It's a fundraising banquet. If you want to support Young Life, go to the banquet. The CareNet Walk for Life is about a month from now. I think it's Saturday, the 25th of April. Another opportunity, if not to walk, but to support someone who is. Special offerings. So time and treasure are ways that we can sacrifice. But of course, there's just countless opportunities. Now, a caution. Please, if you've not heard anything else today, listen to this, because if we think about our sacrifice without thinking about the fact that Jesus has already paid for all this, we're going to be in trouble. And in fact, I'll be in trouble with the presbytery. You can write to the presbytery and tell him Don's preaching heresy. I think he said we're saved by our works. No, 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 no. If you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ, as Tim said when he was reviewing the fact that we've been forgiven of our sins, his sacrifice was altogether sufficient for all of our sins. So when we make a sacrifice of our time, our treasure, we are not adding to anything he's done. We're certainly not paying anything that's actually going to get us any more favor with God, because we're already maxed out on that, right? You cannot add to the favor of God. In other words, you can't do anything that will get more love or more anything from God. He's not able to be manipulated in that way, okay? Besides, Jesus has paid it all. You're his adopted child if you're in relationship with him, and you cannot add anything to that. Neither can you pay him back for what he's done for you. So if your service, if your sacrifice, if your offering of your time or your treasure, if you're thinking about that in some way of, as like paying him back for what he did for you, that's really not the right way to think about it. When we give a sacrifice of our time, of our treasure, it must be done in love. Now, does this mean we don't do it unless we feel like it? No, that's not what it means. Colin Dunn, one of our ruling elders, was quoting C.S. Lewis. So this is third hand. I'm probably going to mess it up. But Colin said that C.S. Lewis once was asked, you know, what would it look like for me to really, truly love God? And he said, you know, I'm really not sure what it would look like to love God perfectly. But I tell you this, what you can start by doing things that you would do if you really loved God. And I think it's the same thing in terms of sacrifice. Okay, if you don't feel like giving your time or your treasure, do it anyway. Do it anyway. Think about this. A mother is sound asleep until she's woken up by the cry of her baby. Out of love, of course, mom gets out of bed to care for the baby. If it's not just a whiny, I feel like you coming to my crib kind of cry, but no kidding, I really need you, I'm hurt kind of cry. Of course mom goes and ministers to that child out of love. But what if she doesn't feel like it? She still does it, right? Of course. Of course. One scholar, in explaining this idea of these sacrifices in Leviticus, said that it was like they were writing a check. They were making a payment. But here's the problem. It's never enough. So, and the Lord knew that it's never enough. So why would the Lord require his people to sort of write a check in a way to pay for sins when it wasn't going to be enough to pay for the sins? Because only Jesus is sufficient, right? Look at the book of Hebrews, right before the book of James. Hebrews chapter 10, the first few verses of chapter 10, the writer to the Hebrews says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they have not stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The writer to the Hebrews is reminding us that it was impossible for all these sacrifices of the blood of goats and bulls and birds and grain offerings and all the rest of it, it was impossible to completely satisfy God, because the penalty for sin is just too great. Yet he required them to do it. So why would he require people to write a check knowing that it's not enough to cover what needs to be paid for? This scholar who explained it this way said, yes, he required them to write the check, but he didn't cash the check. Because someday, He would send his son. And then, because of the payment of the life of his son Jesus, that perfect sacrifice, then there'd be plenty to cover the checks. Someday, those checks would be cashed. Someday, Jesus would pay the ultimate price with his own life, and God himself would give up his only son to pay for all of those sins. But in the meantime, he did require his people to write these checks, to make atonement for their sins. And I really believe part of the reason is it makes their faith real. It makes them appreciate the fact that they really are sinning and they have to actually do something. You see, if we were back 3,400 years ago and we showed up to the tent of meeting and Moses said, okay, Don, it's your turn to provide the sacrifice. And me being a professional student and a Presbyterian, you know, I didn't want to actually do anything. I would say, Moses, good Sunday school class last week. He'd say, yeah, thanks. Now give me your sacrifice. And I would say, you know, why don't we have a conference on sacrifice? And he'd say, no, it's time for you to provide your sacrifice. And I would say, I could teach a class on it. No. You have to actually do it. Bring your sacrifice. And I would say, well, the elders and I are going to have a meeting about it. We'll talk about it. And then, you know, no. The point is, these sacrifices make it very real. And when you give of your time and you give of your treasure, you are demonstrating your true, genuine faith. And all of a sudden, it's no longer a theory. It's the real thing. Knowing, though, that these sacrifices don't buy us anything. They're, as Paul says, like filthy rags. One of my favorite songs, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." One of the lines is, "I give thee back the life I owe." Interesting. I give thee back the life I owe. See, God has saved me from my sins. He's paid the ultimate price for me. And now it's my privilege to give him back the life that he bought for me. That's what it's all about. Christianity is not a philosophy. Christianity is not a set of ideas. Christianity is not just some doctrines. This young man, Alvin, who came yesterday and said that when he was a kid, he really was a rule keeper, front of the line and all that. He said, you know, my next step was, as I began to understand the things of God, is I began to fall in love with theology. But then, of course, later in his testimony, he said, I went to the next step, and now I'm really, truly developing a relationship with God. I'm in love with God now, not just the theology. My friend Clint is chief of police at one of the suburbs back in Chicago, my high school age friend. And a week ago, yesterday, Saturday morning, before I came back here following my doctorate ministry class, I went out to breakfast with my dad and his friends. This is a Saturday morning ritual. My dad and his friends go out to breakfast, and we invited Clint and his dad to come along, too. So there was a whole bunch of us having breakfast together, and I was getting caught up with Clint, chief of police, and we got talking about these cameras that are at various intersections, and you can actually get a ticket now in the mail if they have a picture of you going through an intersection with a red light. And he's the chief of police. He said, I got a call from my wife one day at the office. She said, I got a ticket in the mail. And he said she was so angry because the ticket was for going right on red without stopping. And she said, I know I stopped. I always come to a complete stop. She was so mad. And she said, I even went online. They had in the letter here, you can go online to see for yourself. So I went online, and Clint, I'm looking at the screen right now, and it's a photo. How can you tell? They can't tell I went through without stopping. I know I stopped. He said, honey, that's not a photo. Scroll down a little bit. Look for that little icon, the little play button. That's a video. Go ahead and click on that video. He said there was silence, and then she said, okay, who do I write the check to? The best rule keepers among us don't keep the rules. We do not keep our own rules. We don't live up to our own standards, much less God's. Francis Schaeffer used to say that if anyone needs to be convinced that he or she will be guilty before God at Judgment Day, just say this to them. Ask them, what would it be like if you were to have a tape recorder around your neck? Kids, there used to be things called tape recorders. Now they're digital recorders. So I'll modernize this. If you had a digital recorder around your neck, recording every word you've ever spoken, Francis Schaeffer says, all the Lord has to do is play the tape. We're all guilty before God. Our sacrifices are not sufficient to pay for our sins. And that's why we're so grateful for Jesus. Of course, our relationship with God requires some sacrifice of our time, of our treasure. Of any relationship does. But we have to keep in mind, the book of Leviticus shows us, I think, that it's not quite enough. But we have Jesus. And that's what we celebrate as we come to the table. His ultimate sacrifice, his perfect sacrifice, his sufficient sacrifice to pay for all of our sins. And to further deepen that relationship we have with him, we're going to celebrate this now. So, Tim, would you come and lead us through this sacrament? And for the men who are helping serve today, would you come forward? And let's celebrate the fact that we are in a deep, abiding relationship with God our Father through Jesus, who sacrificed for us.